You would turn to John chapter 3. We'll be studying from parts of that text in just a moment. John chapter 3. It's a wonderful thing to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together and glorify God together, encourage one another, and edify one another in the Word of God. While you're turning to John chapter 3, you might remember the impressive words of Jesus concerning a man in Matthew 11 and verse 11. He told the people there, "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This speaks obviously to the blessings of God's kingdom, the church. That it is the kingdom of prophecy is clear throughout the Old Testament as it looked forward to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That it was established there in the first century is very clear by Scripture, and that its blessings are insurmountable, greater than any other institution that could offer any blessings, is true because of its spiritual and therefore eternal nature. We are truly blessed to be in the kingdom of heaven. We are truly greater than even John the Baptist in the sense that we are a part of that messianic kingdom. John never lived to see that day. He was beheaded as he was a man of righteousness and confronted Herod for his adultery. But we have seen it and we rejoice in that. But the first part of that Jesus spoke concerning John is true as well. He was a great, great man. Very few came even close to the greatness of John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to realize. But part of his greatness, and one of the many reasons, but one of the reasons that he who is in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than he, is because of the similarities that we must possess with John the Baptist in order to be in the blessings of the kingdom of God. And so I want us to begin reading to that end in John chapter 3 and verse 22 concerning this great man, John the Baptist. After these things, John records in John 3 and verse 22, "Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." The rest of this chapter is likely the Apostle John, the writer's comments about what John had just said and about the context of this particular utterance of the Son of God before and then of John the Baptist right here. Some translations reflect the quotations ending there in John chapter 3. And in verse 30, he goes on to demonstrate John the Apostle, that he who is from above is above all, and therefore he transcends. He's the Son of God, and the people who would believe in him would be blessed. Those who do not obey him would be cursed. And so we need to believe as John did. And I think that, too, if we understand who Jesus is, we will have the same sentiment that John expressed in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. It is one of the many paradoxes of the gospel of Christ, of the gospel of the kingdom of God, that in order to be great, we must be small. In order to increase, we must decrease. We pale in comparison to the glory of God. We are the created. He is the creator. Jesus, the Word who became flesh, certainly created us. And in Him we live and move and have our being. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1 speaks to His preeminence, and that God designed redemption and creation in such a way that Jesus would have a preeminent position, to be first in rank, to be one with all authority. And Colossians 3:17 tells us what the application of that is. Whatever we do in word or deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That is by His authority. He must increase and we must decrease. You might remember Jesus' words in Matthew 18 concerning entrance into the kingdom. He told the apostles there, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Certainly, it speaks to the purity that follows repentance, that follows the remission of sins by God's grace. As children are pure, so are those who enter the kingdom. They are purified. They have made a decision to turn from sin. But at the seat of all sin, we know, is pride, is an elevation of self. It is a disdain for the God who created and gave blessings and law, who speaks of order and requires our submission. It is a defiance of His great authority and His majesty. It is a forgetfulness, willful or otherwise, of our created purpose and an elevation of ourselves as our own God. That's what sin is. It is a form of idolatry, and we become the idol. Certainly, as we elevate other things above God, we serve idols as we sin. And so a condition of entrance is to become humble like a child. He'd say in the first verse of Matthew 18, as the apostles asked Him, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so you have that similarity between the greatness of John and the greatness of those in the kingdom of heaven. And the reason we would be greater than even John is because we receive the blessings that are insurmountable of the kingdom of heaven. But we would do well to seek to imitate John because of his greatness, understanding that his greatness was in humility and service of the Lord and His cause in His Christ. We need to have the mindset of John. We recently studied that on Wednesday. We were out of town, my family, but Tyler did a good job, I think. We listened to parts of it. We listened to enough where he said something about, "Don't tell Jeremiah." So, I mean, I've talked to him about that. But I think that we had a good study of that. I'm sure we did. And covered some of what Luke covers with regard to the preparation for Jesus' ministry and the integral part that John had to play. So there will be some overlap, but I think that it will be good for us to think about the addition to our knowledge of John the Apostle and his record of John the Baptist and his attitude. So bear with me if we overlap some things, but I think it will be beneficial for us as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, but also just as we consider who we're to be as servants of God and citizens of His kingdom. I want us to think a little bit about John's ministry. The prophecy is very clear about what John's role would be. You remember in Isaiah 40, and this is what Luke quotes in Luke chapter 3. We have in verse 3 of Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I want us to notice first in verse 3, this uses this language that would have been very familiar with the people there during this time, and even the New Testament times, of the the custom of sending forth a servant in the time of travel of a king, of one who is noble, to make sure that the way is clear, to make sure that dangers are being noted, that there is a smooth path for comfortable and efficient travel. And so this is a servant's task. This is a lowly task. This is a task in service of one who is far greater. You can kind of even remember in Jesus' triumphal entry that people laid down their clothes and palm branches so that he could travel on. And you kind of get that sense here that he's preparing a path for the Messiah to follow on. And it's a very important task, but it is one of humility. It is one of being last in place. Though he's going first, it's being one who is last in place because it's all about the one following him. He's just preparing the way. But even then, you think of the greatness of his task in verse 4. He's going to exalt valleys into mountains, and he's going to lower mountains into valleys. And in all those crooked places, he's going to straighten out. But we understand, as Luke talked about in his record of the gospel of Christ, when the promise was given to Zacharias and Elizabeth, that this would be spiritual, as was quoted from Malachi chapter 4. We'll look at that in a moment. Speaking of the hearts of people, those who are low in the valley of sorrow, of sin, wanting out of it, who are destitute, who are confronted with various maladies and diseases and struggles, those who need help, those who need a Savior, and realize that they're going to be encouraged and exalted at the preparation of the Messiah's coming so that they can receive Him with the necessary joy and action that they need to take in order to receive those blessings. But all those who are arrogant, who think they're better off left alone, who think they've got it by themselves, they're going to be humbled. You've got some things to correct. And those crooked places, the sin that's been involved in. And you saw examples of that in Luke chapter 3 about various people asking, what do I do to repent? And John told them, you stop doing this and you start doing this. You cease sinning and you pursue righteousness. That's his work. He's going to prepare people to receive the Lord. And then he gets to partake in seeing the Messiah come as well. The glory of the Lord is revealed. Malachi 3 and in verse 1 borrows from this language as well. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And he elaborates on that messenger in Malachi 4 in verse 5. He calls him Elijah. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There you have the understanding of Isaiah 40. This is about hearts returning back, as Jeremiah said, I believe chapter 6 of his prophecy, to the old paths. Ask for the old paths and walk in them. They said, we will not. But John's purpose is to lead them in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1 says, to repentance. Turn them back to the ways of righteousness, to cause them godly sorrow that would turn to the Lord for healing. In Luke 1 and verse 17, Zacharias is told that certainly he is Elijah, who is to come, as well as Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. So what we see by prophetic utterances of his ministry is that he would be preparing a path for someone greater. In fact, the glory of the Lord would be revealed in the one that would come after him. You pair that up with John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. John says, I'm preparing the way for him. The glory of the Lord is being revealed. It's a path of menial servitude, yet greatness, as he is preparing the way of God in the flesh. You see that in its fulfillment in Matthew 3 and in verse 1. In those days, it says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it quotes Isaiah chapter 40, as we just read, and attributes it to John the baptizer. In Mark chapter 1, the same thing occurs. In Mark 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, quoting from Isaiah 40, and then verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. He is this one who was prophesied of. Again, in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 2, that this John, the son of Zacharias, was in the wilderness. The word of God came to him, and we went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. And then in John chapter 1 and in verse 19, he confesses he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he is the voice of one in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. It's worthy to note that his denial of being Elijah was not one of dishonesty, but actually humility. They weren't thinking about the Elijah of Malachi 4 as being another person in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so John didn't want them to get a misunderstanding here that I'm the great prophet Elijah. No, I'm not. That's not what you are really thinking about, that I am the Elijah who is to come. And so you see it in fulfillment. He prepares the path of the Lord. He prepares the minds of the people. He attributed everything to Jehovah. He shrunk in the presence of Christ. We see that in his attitude. I want us to notice some things there in John chapter 1. We just read a little bit, but I want to emphasize some things. In John chapter 1 and verse 19, I want us to notice, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." I want to pause there for a second. Why are they sending people to him? Why did they deem it necessary to sacrifice their time to go inquire about this wild man in the wilderness baptizing people? Because he was being effective. He was picking up notoriety. It's not like this was done in a corner. It's not like just a few people had gone out to the wilderness to be baptized by him. Many people had gone. I mean, John is picking up momentum here. Really, the Lord is. He's doing the work of the Lord, and people are noticing the flocks going to him, those multitudes going to him. And so they ask, "Are you the Christ?" You're kind of doing messianic-like work. It seems like you're someone great. After all, for 400 years, we haven't really had much, and this is pretty different than what we've been used to. Can you think about yourself being in such a position and someone coming up to you and asking if you are someone extremely important? Would you be tempted to say, "You know what? Yeah, I am. Let's pull one over on him. Let's milk this a little bit." From the very outset, he said, "I'm not him. I'm nobody, really. I am preparing the way for somebody." And so they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah? As I mentioned, are you that great prophet reincarnated? Are you the one we read about in the Old Testament?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" There's a messianic consideration. He answered, "No." He has no interest in acting like someone that he isn't. And we struggle with that all the time. We struggle with the temptation at times of taking advantage of situations and false perceptions of other people to act like we're someone greater or smarter or more important than we actually are. So they said, "Who are you?" He quoted from Isaiah 40. And then those who were sent were the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" And John answered them and said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." They don't know what he's talking about. But he's making them understand, "I'm nothing compared to the one who is coming after me." He is so humble when he has every opportunity to take advantage of this situation and God's blessing of putting him in this particular situation. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11 and verse 11. "Most assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." You think he didn't know the greatness of his ministry? Jesus recognized it. But John didn't let that go to his head. I want us to notice furthermore, from the text that we read, the great power and impressive display of John's humble attitude.
In verses 22 through 24, there was a dispute about, as he's baptizing, verse 25, about purification. Now, what is it talking about? Well, I think it goes on to explain in verse 26. He was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, all are coming to him. So John, you're baptizing. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's purification taking place. Now there's another one coming, and he's doing the same thing, and he's attracting greater crowds. And so there's this dispute about purification. Is it your baptism? Is it his baptism? Are they different? Are you conflicting with one another? Do we follow him? Do we follow you? And there's this argument going on between the disciples of John and the Jews who are going to Jesus. Notice John's words. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He realizes something about not just his place and his appointment, but Jesus's. The only reason I'm doing what I'm doing, the only reason I'm preaching, the only reason I'm baptizing, the only reason my ministry is being effective is because God's behind all of this. Now, if this man is being effective, if he is preaching the truth, if people are flocking to him, God's behind this. And who am I to withstand God? That's essentially what he's saying. No one can take anything except what is given him by God. And he says in verse 28, you yourselves, now remember what I've told you and what you've accepted and what you've understood. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I have been sent before him. I never claimed to be greater than who I actually am. You have always been told the truth by me, and I'm going to stick to it even now. You can think about the added temptation beyond what we read in John chapter 1. Of now his disciples are running to his aid and trying to lift him up as someone greater than he actually is. And he's saying, wait a second, you need to stop. He rebuked them. He's telling them, listen, you need to understand my appointment as you had before. But then notice his joy in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So he's come all this way. He's done all this work. He's found all this success and really, to a degree, fame. Wouldn't we be tempted to become embittered when that came to an end? I'm preparing the way for someone, and because it's someone great, it's a divine appointment, I'm attracting a lot of attention, and along the way, we might, and John might have gotten lost in the whole flow of things and forgot that this was all about someone else, and when he shows up on the scene, Satan is probably tempting him to cause a problem here. I don't want to recede into the background. I want to stay here in this place. But John is humble, and instead of becoming embittered and envious, he rejoices at the success of the Christ, because the success of the Christ is his own success. He has joy because the Christ has come not for selfish reasons, but to serve those who are lost, to save them and to seek them. So he must increase, I must decrease. Must is a strong word, isn't it? He must increase, but in order for him to increase, I must decrease. You see that? Isn't that true for us? John had contentment with God's appointment for him. He didn't need any more. What God appointed for him was enough. He had joy concerning God's will. He was not disappointed in God's will. He did not become envious of the Christ. He was overjoyed at what God had appointed for him, and he was humble. He had a willingness to step back from the publicity when it was time. He had a willingness to let Christ be exalted, and he understood that all was for God's glory in the first place. He never lost sight of his purpose. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. This is what I'm preparing the way for. And when it came, by faith, he had the humility to stand back. We would do well to learn from John. You know, we don't have the exact appointment as John, but there's a lot of similarities, aren't there? When we're talking to people and when we're living our lives around people, really what we're trying to do is let Christ
show through us and prepare the way for Him in the hearts of others. We want to live in such a way and speak with other people in such a way that Jesus shines forth, so that when the visitation comes, as 1 Peter chapter 2 indicates, they can glorify God in that day. When they're visited with the gospel, we're not in the way, but Christ is right before them and their hearts have been prepared to receive Him. We need to recede into the background, brethren. And we need to realize the very practical nature of that. It comes in so many different ways. For example, in doctrine, what do we teach? What do we believe? What do we tell others about? Do we teach the Lord's will or our own? And when we teach the Lord's will, as Philippians 1 indicates, some were teaching the truth, but through selfish ambition, supposing to add afflictions to Paul's chains. They were envious of Paul and they were preaching the truth, but they were doing it with false motives. That's not humble. That's not righteous. God could use them. But when we're teaching, is it the Lord's will or our own? Or are we doing it for the Lord's glory? Or are we doing it for our own? You know, we need to have the attitude of John and Jesus when he said, "Not as I will, but as you will," in Matthew 26 and in verse 39. Romans 1 and verse 16 makes it clear that it is the gospel of Christ that has the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's not within me. It's not within you. It's not within our wisdom. It's not within our cunning. It's not within being able to speak well. But it's in being able to hide behind the gospel of Christ and allow the power of God to go to work. You know, the Apostle Paul had a very great similarity to John. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 14, when they were divided and saying, "I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ," he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." He's not denying the need and reality and the command of baptism for the remission of sins. He is denying that it was in His name. He's saying it's in the name of Jesus. You're not supposed to be a follower of me. You're not baptized by my authority into my body, into my kingdom. You're baptized into the kingdom of your Savior, of your King, Jesus. And so I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, lest you get the wrong impression about me. He did say He baptized some, but He doesn't know how many. And He says in verse 17, giving the reason, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach a gospel." But notice here, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21, "Since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." He's not saying that God's wisdom is foolish. He's saying that when men look at God's wisdom and they suggest that it's foolish, even what they see as foolish is far greater in wisdom than their own. God is not a fool. And it takes faith to recognize that and therefore not think that we can put it in a way that would be better. We hide behind the cross of Christ. We need to make sure we're not promoting ourselves and our own ideas and our own talents, but we as John are decreasing so that Christ can increase. In 2 John 9, the apostle put it this way, regarding the importance of what is taught. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." I don't want to elevate myself, because in doing so, I'm only deceiving other people. If I'm teaching what I think is best, leaving out some things that I don't think will be received well, that won't stick with people, I'm teaching extra things, what I'm doing is barring them out of the kingdom of God. He says, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father." That's what we teach. We need to make sure that the one who is the way, the truth, and the life is being shown to others. You know, those who teach contrary to this doctrine increase themselves and decrease Christ. In Matthew chapter 15, for example, and we won't turn there, you might turn to Galatians 4, though. I think that will be a good one to harp on. But in Matthew 15, you remember that they were teaching the traditions of the elders.
And he spoke about how they worship God with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. And in vain they do so, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. And in teaching those traditions, that the very activities in themselves weren't sinful, but in teaching them as necessary to be right with God, they were actually supplanting God's will. And so they were elevating themselves above God. That's what this kind of teaching does. I want us to notice, after we consider in Galatians 1 that they were teaching another gospel and going after another gospel, notice in Galatians 4, speaking of the Judaizing teachers in verse 16, he says to them, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And then he says, "They zealously court you," the Judaizers zealously court you, "but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you." He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." He's telling them that these false teachers, their whole motive, and even if this was not the motive of a false teacher, because not all false teachers are just terrible people that only want the worst for everyone who's listening to them. Some have good intentions. But these false teachers were courting the Galatians. Paul courted the Galatians. That's what he's saying. "But I did it so that you could be blessed by the truth." They're doing it so that you will focus on them. And the result of their courting you is for you to be deceived by error. He says it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. He's saying that if they were doing it with the truth so that you would hear the truth and obey the truth, that'd be a good thing. That's not what's happening. False teaching elevates the teacher and not God. It minimizes salvation and takes it away as even a possibility. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, the truth hasn't changed, and so you shouldn't listen to these people. They don't want what's best for you. We need to think about that when we're trying to gain people to Christ. Are we really wanting to gain people to Christ? Are we wanting to grow our numbers? Are we wanting to be the one who has brought many to Christ, or just the one who has been humbly used in service of the Lord and is joyous about the salvation of a lost soul? We need to let Christ be increased, and we need to decrease. I think the same thing could be said very briefly about discipleship. Discipleship is all about Christ increasing and us decreasing. And so when you apply that to any area of our life, when Christ tells us to live a certain way or to act a certain way, to do a certain thing, we need to check ourselves. Are we in this for Him or for us? What's this all about? Why are we here? We should be here this morning. We should be doing the things that we're doing in regard to our worship and discipleship, all sorts of things that we're doing in the name of Christ. We should be doing it so that He's transformed, or He is in us as we're transformed to be like Him. That to the glory of God, so that we can be in heaven for eternity praising Him and glorifying Him. That's the whole purpose of this. And so at any moment in time where we may be tempted to stop short of what Christ requires, we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing this for? Would this bring glory to Him? Is this truly what I'm seeking? His glory, or my comfort, or my vanity, my popularity, my interest in earthly things? Jesus gave the radical expectation for discipleship, which is necessary for Him to increase and us to decrease. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, or children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has," in verse 33 of Luke 14, "he cannot be my disciple." We abandon everything about ourselves by virtue of Christ living in us. We get rid of pride, we get rid of our own desires, we get rid of our own will, we get rid of our own goals, so that those can all be replaced with Christ's mind and His will. That's discipleship. And so I don't get to say, "Well, but I think," or, "Well, but this seems like this to me." That's not discipleship. And that's not falling behind Jesus so that He can be magnified. Discipleship is stepping out of the way
not questioning what he tells us to do, but denying ourselves and truly following him. You know, some will convince themselves, though, that they are true disciples. And they'll convince themselves that, look at all of these things that I'm doing, and certainly it is to magnify him, and I'm receding into the background. But we see some people who thought that way in Matthew 7. And evidently there was something missing. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so before you convince yourself that what you're doing is indeed magnifying Christ into his glory, we need to actually make sure that that's true. There needs to be evidence to back that up. He says you practice lawlessness. So they could have compared what they're doing or not doing to what the law required and saw that they fell short. But it wasn't really about God. It wasn't really about Christ. And that's evidenced by the outcome. They called him Lord, Lord, but they didn't do the things that he said. They called him Lord, Lord in vanity. You know, you could very well, I could very well be worshiping in vanity this morning. If my heart's not really engaged, if I'm not truly a disciple of Christ, if I'm not really living the life that he must increase and I must decrease, not just in one part of my life, but in every aspect, anytime I am confronted with a rebuke or with the doctrine or requirement of Christ, am I letting him increase so that I will decrease? He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's how Christ lives in us, by faith, which comes from hearing the word of God, Galatians 2 and in verse 20. And all of these things, 1 Corinthians 10:31, are to the glory of God. How does that happen, though? He is increased, and I am decreased. You know, it's not always the romantic relationship that the world chalks faith up to be. It takes sacrifice. It takes humility of such a degree that can withstand and endure sound doctrine. I love the way that Paul puts that by inspiration in 2 Timothy 4. They are not able to endure sound doctrine. You've got to be able to endure sound doctrine. You know, sometimes medicine is hard to take, but you need it. You've got to endure that medicine, that healthy application for your physical body. It's the same thing spiritually. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's extremely difficult. But if we're focusing on him increasing and me decreasing, that's what we're going to do. That's discipleship. We need to have the spirit, the attitude, and the life of John the Baptizer so that Jesus is magnified in every part of our life and we just recede into the background. It's all to his glory. That's why we're living, and we need to take that step and imitate that great man, John the Baptizer. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.